We turn in the scripture reading to 1 Samuel chapters 14 and 15. We begin reading at 1 Samuel 14, verse 47, and read through chapter 15, verse 23. We will be rereading chapter 15 again next time. There is much in this chapter. And so this afternoon we make a start and we look at the first verses. And next time we will revisit some of the material that we read also this afternoon. 1 Samuel 14, beginning at verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner was, the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any man, any strong man, or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag the king of the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own eyes, in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And thus far we read God's holy, infallible word. The text is really the whole section we've read, but we take the time to reread verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began reading God's word by reading the last few verses of chapter 14. In those verses, we have a summary of Saul's reign as king. And in those verses, we are basically told that Saul spent his whole time as king fighting battles. He fought against Moab, and against Ammon, and Edom, and Zobah, and the Philistines. And we read that in these battles, Saul was successful. We read that he vexed them. In fact, when Saul dies, David even makes a point of singing a song that praises Saul's successes on the battlefield. In these verses, we also have a summary of Saul's family life. Saul had a wife, three of his sons are mentioned, and two of his daughters. As we read those first verses of what we read this afternoon, we might ask, what's the point? What's the point of this summary, especially when there's still so much history of Saul's life that needs to be told us? Perhaps the best way to put it is like this. These are some of the positive, external things we can say about Saul. His battles, his family, his army of followers. These are good things we can say about Saul. But what's so sad about it all is the fact that these things only touch upon what is external in Saul's life. His family, his earthly success. What we read at the end of chapter 14 doesn't actually tell us about Saul's spiritual qualities and how he lived his life before the Lord. And you see, that's what stands out as we move on to chapter 15. And we see from chapter 15 that Saul's life is not going to be judged in the end by his earthly accomplishments and his successes achievements. But Saul's life will be judged by his relationship to the Lord. And that's how it is for us too. The history of our lives, our accomplishments, where we find success in life, externally in our outward accomplishments. That's not where we will be judged. But ultimately, where we will be judged is in how we walked before the face of the Lord. That's the emphasis we find in chapter 15. The basic message of chapter 15 and the basic message of Saul's whole life is this: God wants obedience. God isn't interested in how much you sacrifice to Him. Saul, in a sense, sacrificed his whole life to God as king. God does require sacrifices. God does not negate the need for sacrifices. But what God wants, what ultimately matters to God, is obedience. Because obedience comes from the heart. To put it a slightly different way, what matters to God is not how successful we are, but what matters to God is whether we keep covenant. What matters to God is not success, but covenant. God is not looking for winners. God is not looking for those who come to the end of their lives as successful people with a whole list of accomplishments and that the people of the world could be proud of them for all that they achieved in life. God does not ask that you secure a good outcome and good success in life. God will take care of that anyway, in the way that He is fit to do. But what God is looking for is this. We heard it last week. What God is looking for is discipleship. Obedience. Those who trust God, obey Him, who live with Him, and honor Him, and love His commandments. That's what Samuel emphasizes with those well-known words in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams." Beloved, these words need to be scorched into our hearts this afternoon. This is the issue of the day. What is the great sin of our day? What is the great temptation you and I are faced with in our daily living, day to day? The temptation is this: that we use what is supposedly a sacrifice to the Lord as an excuse for disregarding and disobeying God's commandments. That we gladly point the finger to all these things we're offering up to the Lord in order that I can keep going my own way and obey the dictates of my own desires than the commandments of the Lord. And the passage before us emphasizes the heart of the matter. Obedience is better than sacrifice. We take that as our theme this afternoon. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the meaning. Second, the reason. And third, the calling. Not the sacrifice, but third, the calling. The matter of obedience is emphasized right away at the beginning of chapter 15. In verse 1, "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken." That's what this chapter is about. "Now therefore listen unto the voice of the words of the Lord." God wants you to listen. Children, do your parents ever have to say that to you? You need to listen. You need to listen to what your mother says. You need to listen to what your father says. And this is why you're getting a spanking. Because you haven't listened. That's what Samuel was saying to Saul right away in verse 1. You need to listen to God. The instructions are simple enough. Verse 3, "Go and smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now that maybe sounds to us like a harsh commandment. Destroy, obliterate everything. What God was commanding Saul to do here was the exact same he had commanded earlier in Israel's history during the days of Joshua in the battle against Jericho. Do you remember that command that God gave Joshua when the people had to fight against Jericho? God said, destroy everything, and all the gold and the silver, it needs to be devoted to the Lord. The whole city needs to be devoted to the Lord. And you remember in that instance, Achan disobeyed that commandment. He stole some of the gold and silver from the city. And in the end, God was so angry with the sin that 36 Israelite soldiers died in the next battle. And Joshua was even upset with the Lord because he didn't understand. And in the end, Achan and his family were stoned to death. Well, it's the same kind of instruction here in 1 Samuel 15. And the technical term for it is this. It's the ban. God was placing the ban on the Amalekites so that we could say they were under the curse of God in a special way, a unique way. They were to be entirely devoted to the Lord in the way of complete destruction. And there was an explanation for this. The Amalekites were among the most bitter and repulsive of Israelites' enemies. There was a history between these two nations. Amalek was the grandson of wicked Esau. The Amalekites were a people who had their roots in the church, but who had apostatized. And now they were some of the fiercest enemies of Israel. And that's often how it goes throughout history. When Israel was being led through the wilderness wanderings, when they were being led from Egypt to Canaan, we read that the Amalekites attacked them. And we don't read that they manfully fought the Israelites face to face in a battle, but we read that they came on the rear, up to the rear of the crowd of God's people, as they were walking through the desert, and they attacked the weakest members of the church, the weak and the fainting. Think of the old widows. Think of the mothers who were large with child and the mothers carrying their little infants in their arms. The Amalekites were smiting all of them, killing them. In Deuteronomy 25, we read that the Lord said he would never forget what the Amalekites had done, and one day he would utterly destroy this nation of Amalek. Now the time had come for this to happen. The Amalekites had not repented of their sin, and now vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he will repay. What God will do with the Amalekites is only a small picture of how things will go with the wicked on the day of judgment. That King Saul should be given the task of carrying out this act on behalf of the Lord was a particular honor and distinction that God was giving Saul. In fact, in giving Saul this command, God was basically guaranteeing Saul that he was going to have the victory. All you have to do, Saul, is obey. I will provide the victory. You just listen. But of course, does Saul obey? No, he disobeys. He does not listen to the Lord. God gives the clear instruction to destroy everything. And what does Saul do? He keeps the best of the animals, and he keeps the king, King Agag, alive. Why? Why does Saul do this? Well, there are a few answers we can suggest. First of all, Saul probably wanted to display himself as a great king before the people. And we might think that the first reason Saul wanted to spare the animals and the king was because he had a greedy and covetous heart, that he wanted to keep the best for himself. He didn't want to waste the good opportunities God had given him, and so he kept the healthy animals alive. Well, that might have been a factor, at least for the people. But what was probably the bigger issue for King Saul was the fact that he wanted honor brought to his name. In the last years of Saul's life, leading up to this event, Saul probably would have amassed enough wealth that he wasn't thinking about wealth here. But it must have been that Saul didn't want to come back home from the battlefield with nothing to show for it. How could the people understand the great victory Saul had accomplished as their king if they couldn't actually see anything visible as the fruit of his work? That's probably why Saul keeps King Agag alive. On his return trip home, It might even have been the case from the travels we read of Saul in verse 12. It might have even have been the case that Saul went on a victory march as he passed through the towns of Israel on his way to Gilgal, showing off King Agag bound in chains and humbled. How the people would have loved seeing that. How great is King Saul for capturing the king alive? Saul could still kill King Agag afterwards, so what would it hurt to keep him alive, at least for this victory march? Well, whatever it may have been the case, Saul does not obey the command of the Lord because Saul thinks he knows better than God. The ban? That's foolish. Instead of wasting this good opportunity, I will keep these animals alive. And Saul knows he's disobeying God. And that becomes very evident from how he interacts with Samuel when Samuel comes to him. What does Saul do? We read in verse 13 that even before Samuel can speak, Saul pipes up and he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Children, what is that? When you read that, what is that? That's false bravado. That's putting on your best face because you know you've sinned, but you want to get away with it. So you pretend that everything is hunky-dory. Sometimes we can do that, can't we? We act dumb. We play the part of someone who just doesn't know any better, or we're confused. Or we go out of our way to show ourselves to be extra confident and smiley because we know we've done something wrong, but we like the sin too much to be honest about it. We try to be dishonest about everything or try to talk our way out of trouble. When Samuel confronts Saul with the fact that the animals are still alive, Saul blames the people. He says, verse 15, "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." And then to try to make it look good, he says, "To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Beloved, there's so much in that one sentence, isn't there? First, he blames the people. Second, he lies straight to the face of God's office bearer. Third, he pats himself on the back for the half obedience that he gave to the Lord, only killing some of the animals, the sick ones. And then fourth, he even gives the slip of the tongue, we might say. We might interpret it that way. And instead of saying that he was going to sacrifice to the Lord my God, he says, "I was going to sacrifice to the Lord thy God, your God." Evidently, Jehovah is more Samuel's God than he is Saul's God. And what does Samuel say? Samuel says, "You did evil in the sight of the Lord. Instead of obeying the voice of the Lord, you flew on the spoil." And maybe that hints at greediness. You flew on the spoil and thought only about yourself. And Saul argues with him. Saul's not going to give in that easily. He knows how to lie and put on a good face. He knows how to manipulate. He's a strong man. In the depths of his heart, he's an evil man. But Samuel knows the reality, because God had revealed to Samuel what the truth of the situation was. Saul had not obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And that's where we come to those words in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And this is where we come to the issue. The issue is, what pleases the Lord? What delights the Lord? And children, in that verse, verse 22, there are only two alternatives to choose from: obedience and sacrifice. So what does that mean? Well, what do we mean by obedience? Obedience is to do what God tells us to do. Obedience is to carry out God's will as it's revealed in the Scripture. Obedience is to desire to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Obedience, in the words of Jesus, is to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Obedience, as expressed in the words of the Apostle Paul, is to say this, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? To obey is to listen to God's commands and then do them. Part of obedience, we need to understand, part of obedience is that we obey fully and completely as the Lord commands. Not to pick and choose what we want to do, but to do all of what we're told to do. When Saul slays all the Amalekites, man and woman and child, except for the king, King Agag, that was not obedience. That was exactly the opposite. Everything he did was undermined by that act. It was complete disobedience. The alternative to obedience is sacrifice. And what do we mean by sacrifice? Well, sacrifice here refers to the outward and formal act of worship. In the Old Testament, God's people brought their animals to the temple as a sacrifice, to offer them to the Lord as a sign of devotion and love. The people were supposed to sacrifice, and God loved the sacrifices that the people gave him. But as you know, that whole practice of sacrifice and offering, it soon fell into a mere outward formal exercise. This was a constant danger among the people. The Old Testament prophets emphasize this over and over again. In Hosea 6, verse 6, we read, For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, the people were falling into the external activities of worship without actually knowing anything, without actually obeying or understanding God's word. They didn't have the knowledge of God. And the fact is, there is no worship. There is no worship where there is no obedience. There is an external activity that is called worship. But if there is no obedience, that external activity is an abomination to the Lord. So when Samuel makes the contrast between obedience and sacrifice, what he is emphasizing is that the external sacrifice is a sacrifice given at the expense of obedience. That's what King Saul was going to do. He was taking these animals and he said he was going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And that was offensive to God. Saul was going to make, so he said, a huge sacrifice to God. Not as an act of obedience, but as precisely an act to try to hide his sin. God wants obedience. And we can even put it this way. God doesn't want my better ideas that I have. God doesn't want my wisdom for how I think he should command me to do things. God doesn't want me to think I know better than him. God makes plain, he likes sacrifices. He loves sacrifices. But he loves sacrifices when they are made in obedience, with a heart overflowing in love, not in disobedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. What God wants is that we listen. That we do what delights him and not what delights us. And this puts a burden on us too, that we take care to make sure we know what God wants. That's an obligation. How were the people destroyed in Hosea's day? Not because they weren't showing mercy. God says that you're not showing mercy. Not because of their gross sins, but first of all, and this is what explains their lack of mercy, it was their lack of knowledge for which they were destroyed. Well, this is so relevant today. How common it is for us to use what is supposedly a sacrifice to the Lord as an excuse for disobedience. Think of little children sometimes. How often do parents have to tell their children, I just wanted you to listen. Just listen to what I told you to do. I didn't ask for anything more. I didn't want anything less. just listen and obey. When I tell you to clean your room, I don't want you to clean up the toy room because that's what you feel like cleaning up instead. I want you to listen and clean your room. Think of teenagers. Think of a teenage boy, and it's early Saturday morning, and you find that teenage boy early in the morning sweeping out the garage and maybe cleaning up his father's workbench, and you are impressed. Saturday morning. But why is he doing it? Maybe that teenage boy is doing it because he's already got plans to do something naughty later on that Saturday night that he knows his parents aren't going to approve of. And he wants to cover up his disobedience by making the sacrifice and even making himself look good in front of his parents. He makes the sacrifices in the morning exactly so that he can disobey his parents at night. Think of adults. How soon we can think that if we go to church and I give God my worship, then I'm good for the week. Then I'm free with the rest of the week to do what I want. It's all good. I made my sacrifices. You see, the problem even starts with viewing the Sabbath day that way, as a sacrifice that I'm making to God. Even that mentality shows you that the whole attitude is off. This is not a sacrifice for me. This is my pleasure. This is the Lord's day. And it is my joy to give it. It's a sacrifice. But this is joy, because my whole life is a sacrifice of joy. Or another example, a husband has been insensitive to his wife. Maybe a husband and wife have been arguing before bed, and then they think that they can simply ignore that fight and the words that they flung at each other, and they can say their bedtime prayers together and somehow patch things up with that prayer without actually seeking out proper reconciliation and forgiveness. Because we're making our sacrifices here in prayer to cover up the sins that I've committed over here. Think of entire churches. Many churches today delight in sacrifice. They have elaborate sacrifices, bigger sacrifices that we can afford here. But do they have obedience? That's the question. All kinds of loud music, strobe lights, women office bearers, all kinds of fun activities, all kinds of engaging speakers. But if there's no regard for actually obeying the word of the Lord, and no care for what the Bible even says, what is it? God says, I hate it. There's an external form of worship, but oftentimes there isn't even obedience in an external sense in that worship. That doesn't please the Lord. The Lord wants obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. Why is this the case? What's the reason? That's where we need to look at what Samuel says in the first part of verse 23. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. First of all, obedience is better than sacrifice. Why? Because God hates disobedience. Disobedience, rebellion, is as the sin of witchcraft in God's eyes, and as the sin of idolatry. That's how much God hates it. And what's witchcraft? Witchcraft is the sin of seeking supernatural power and supernatural knowledge and direction from somewhere else other than the Word of God. Idolatry is worshiping another god. Disobedience is just like that. It's just like witchcraft. Because just as the person who goes to the witch is seeking out someone else and someone other than God to direct him and lead him, so the one who disobeys God's word is doing the exact same thing. He's seeking to guide his life by something other than God's commandments. It's witchcraft. Would I practice witchcraft? Saul certainly wouldn't practice witchcraft, would he? Well, you know how his life ends. That's exactly where he's going to end up. But you see, that's exactly what he's doing already now. It's no different. He's committing divination. He's seeking direction from somewhere else than God's word. Ultimately, rather than worshiping God, the one who is disobedient is worshiping himself. That's what Saul is doing. Worshiping himself rather than God. God hates disobedience. Second, obedience is better than sacrifice because God loves obedience. Obedience is the most beautiful thing there is. Because when you obey God, you are saying this: God is worthy. He is worthy. He is God, and I confess His authority, and I submit to His authority and lordship in my life. I trust Him. I love Him. I will show how much I love Him by my actions, by my obedience. And to God, there is nothing more beautiful than that. Of course, we see that in the life of Jesus Christ, don't we? We even heard it this morning. Jesus plumbed the depths of obedience. Even in the obedience of Jesus, obedience itself was amazed at what it learned about what obedience looks like through Jesus' own obedient life. Why else does God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Because He does His Father's will. And for Jesus, it was exactly His obedient life that made His sacrifice on the cross the acceptable sacrifice that it was. And what was God's reaction with Jesus? He was so delighted with Jesus' obedience. He raised Jesus from the dead. He brought Jesus to heaven and put Jesus on His throne at His own right hand. To God, there is nothing more beautiful than obedience. And Jesus is the perfect expression of obedience. And to God, therefore, there is no one and nothing more beautiful than Jesus. And the great glory that is ours, the great glory that is yours, is that you are clothed in the obedience of Jesus Christ and beautiful in God's sight. And the wonder is also this: by Jesus' Holy Spirit, Jesus also makes us more and more obedient to the Lord in our daily living. That's the joy of our salvation. Third, obedience is better than sacrifice because when we obey, God will also use that obedience to bring further additional honor to His name. And we see that in chapter 15. Look at what happened with the Amalekites. What was this battle supposed to look like that Saul was commanded to carry out? It was supposed to be entirely devoted to the Lord. And if Saul had obeyed God, then everyone would have seen how God had fully fulfilled His word, and God's vengeance was right, and God was honored even in the complete destruction of the Amalekites. This was God's vengeance on His enemies, the enemies of His precious people, the apple of His eyes, and that would have been communicated to everyone. But instead, because of Saul's disobedience, what happened? God was robbed of His honor. And instead, Saul and the army of God's people simply committed this atrocious act of carnage, slaying man and woman and child, plundering everything for their own sake and profit. This was supposed to be the Lord's battle. And Saul disgraced it all with his actions. They took advantage of God's blessings for their own honor. And in so doing, they virtually used God's own blessings to cast dishonor upon God Himself. When we obey, then God's faithfulness and goodness shines more brightly, not just in the act of obedience, but the act of God showing His faithfulness in response and His goodness in everything He commands His people to do. How we diminish God's glory and God's faithfulness and weaken our own faith and joy by our own disobedience. Well, God's hatred of disobedience is expressly revealed in this chapter, where we read that God's response to Saul's disobedience was that God repented that he had made Saul king. We read in verses 10 and 11, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." At the very end of the chapter, in the middle of verse 35, we also read this: "Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." Two times in this chapter it says that. We might struggle with that language. What does it mean that God repented? Well, what's very striking is that in this chapter, in this same chapter, it also says God does not repent. In verse 29, Samuel is speaking to Saul and he says, verse 29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So what does this mean? That God repented. The word repent means to have a change of mind. That's exactly where we have the struggle with this meaning. When a person repents, he changes his attitude towards his sin, and instead of loving it, he hates it, and he turns away from it and walks in the other direction. Now, of course, God does not sin. But neither can it be said that God changes his mind. God is the immutable, unchanging God, the sovereign God who decreed the end from the beginning. He does not need to change his mind, nor can he. His thoughts are perfect. His plans are perfect, and they are perfectly executed. And that's true with everything that takes place in this chapter too. And yet we can put it this way. Just because God decreed something to take place, that does not preclude God from expressing an appropriate reaction when those very things which he has decreed do take place. Just because God has decreed something to take place does not preclude God from showing a proper expression and reaction when something does take place, according to his decree. The reality is, God is always angry against sin. God never changes with respect to that. And the result then is, when sin is actually committed in time, God is angry with that. And in a sense, we can say that grieves God. That's the language that the Bible itself uses. It grieves God. And so when the Bible says that God repented of making Saul king, it doesn't mean that God suddenly had a change of heart, but it does mean that God responded to this actual event with holy anger and displeasure. You see, God is not a God characterized by being cold and distant and nonchalant, uncaring of what happens in the lives of his people. Yes, God is a God far above us, but he's also a God very near to us, who loves us and cares for us. God himself is a happy God. He rejoices in himself. He rejoices in his people. And he is long-suffering and he is holy. And therefore, God reacts accordingly and appropriately when things happen to his people. That's what God is communicating to us when he tells us in his word that he repented of making Saul king. And his people now are living with this wicked king. And disgrace is being brought to God's own name because Saul is king. It's language we can understand. Language brought down to our level to express the truth that the Almighty and unchanging God was greatly displeased with Saul's disobedience. And we can even say this. The reason God uses this language is so that he can also bring about an appropriate response from us who are reading this. If God is repenting at this sin of Saul, then we too should feel that same displeasure and holy anger at what Saul does here in this chapter. And all of this only serves to emphasize the calling for us. What is the calling? It's rather simple. The calling is to have the same attitude and priority that God has. The calling is to obey. The calling is to prioritize obedience above everything else. The calling is to submit to God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's good pleasure. To use the language of Proverbs 3, verses 4 and 5, the calling is to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not unto my own understanding, and acknowledge Him in all my ways and trust that He will direct my paths. Indeed, this is one of the main lessons of Saul's entire reign, if not the lesson. This is exactly the difference between Saul, the man who is not after God's own heart, and David, who is the man after God's own heart. The calling we have is to react the way Samuel reacted. Samuel, who wept all night long. We sang it this morning. He wept all night because God's commandments were despised. And the calling, as I said it already, is to know what God's commandments are, because I want to obey. That's also why we love doctrinal preaching. I want to obey. Tell me what that obedience looks like. May we know what God's will is, and may God give us the grace to do it. Nothing expresses our love to God as a life characterized by trusting and obeying. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Jesus, in whom we are clothed with the garment of obedience, and now living out of that joy and that salvation, may we render unto Thee all obedience, knowing how worthy Thou art, and knowing how good Thy commandments are. Apply this preaching to our hearts and our lives, then, we pray. And may our obedience itself never be that outward formal activity merely, but may it be the expression of a heart that loves Thee and that yearns for Thy glory and praise in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.